Now turning to the passage that we read a few moments ago in the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. I'm sure most of us are familiar with this passage. We've probably heard it expounded since our childhood in many cases. But we're going to turn to it again, and particularly looking at the latter part of the chapter where Jacob wrestles with, as it says here, a man, an angel, and we believe it was our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we'll begin just looking at the first verses at the beginning of this sermon. It says in the first verse, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." You remember that he was coming out of the land of Padan Aram, where he'd been living for many years, and he's returning to the land of Canaan, his homeland. And he's in a state of some perplexity and some anxiety, because there he's going to meet again his estranged brother Esau, who many years before he had wronged. And he doesn't really know at this point how Esau is going to react when they meet. So part of him, there is an anticipation and a looking forward to being reunited with his brother. And on the other hand, there's a great anxiety in his heart and mind as to how this is going to work out. So it says anyway, with that background, the angels of God met him. And it goes on to say, "And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of the place Mahanaim," which means two hosts of angels. So you may say there's a ministry of angels brought in to the passage here. And that is a very wonderful thing. Some people can make too much of angels and superstition can come into it. But it is a fact that there are such creatures, beings as angels, and they are ministering spirits sent forth for the help and aid and protection and well-being of the people of God. And if you want to read a lot about angels, you could turn to Richard Baxter in his great directory, where he has quite a bit about angels, which is ever so encouraging. But there are two hosts here, and it seems that there is one host behind him, protecting him, and then there's another host in front of him, because he has danger from Laban behind him, as it tells you in the previous chapter, and then he's got danger from Esau before him. And so these two hosts, one behind and one before, of angels protecting him. And then it talks about him sending messengers out to his brother in verse 3. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir in the country of Edom." And they are bearing gifts. And considerable gifts are sent to try and appease Esau. And in this you see something of Jacob's craftiness and the sort of man he was. And he's a man who feels he can cope with any situation, perhaps at this point of the text. And this is one of his means that he thinks will smooth the matter over. But it's a sign, of course, that he has a guilty conscience. He very much wronged his brother those 20-odd years before, and his conscience is troubling him. Maybe he thinks he can quieten his conscience by the gifts, I don't know. But we could just say that we all have a conscience, and that's a massive subject, that the way that God has made us in his own image and likeness, made us human beings. He has given to us a mind, a soul, and a conscience. And that is a very encouraging thing in some respects. We can have a guilty conscience, and that will trouble us greatly, and that's a good thing. We need it. It's a guide for us and the way we live in life. And you may say this, even the most wicked and perverse of people still have a conscience. And so what people do, or so how they've been educated or re-educated or brainwashed or whatever it may be, they still have a conscience. And that conscience will soon tell us when we've done wrong. We know it. And that conscience will testify within us that there is a God, and one day we shall answer before him. These things are still there, that he had a conscience, and that shows him, and his conscience is disturbed. Especially, though, also, he's full of anxiety when he hears that Jacob is coming to meet him, and he's coming with 400 men, as it says in verse 6. And I should imagine anybody would be anxious if you knew somebody was coming after you with 400 other people. And so there he is. So what does he do? He does two things when he hears this news. He's a bit like Oliver Cromwell. He's saying his prayers and he's keeping his powder dry. He's going to do two things. He divides his people, his family, up into two groups. One is going to send before the other. And you can imagine with a fellow like Jacob, who he puts in the most vulnerable group. Well, I won't say any more about that. But his favorites are in the second group. But you can see his strategy, the sort of cunning, in some ways heartless sort of a fellow he was, in many respects. But though he does that, he also turns to prayer. And you have his prayer there between verse 9 and verse 12. And these are the sort of things that he's saying. Verse 10, not verse 9. It begins like this. I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. It seems that this is the first prayer that's recorded in Scripture. That's quite a significant thing that we get so far to chapter 32 and we haven't read anything very much about prayer. But this is the first recorded prayer that we have here in Scripture. And you know there's such a thing as the law of first mention. You've heard it before. They say the first time something's mentioned in Scripture, it's going to give you at least a clue, an indication or a direction, an understanding of all the other times that it comes up after that. So we might just spend a minute or two on this first prayer. In some ways, it's a kind of a pattern prayer, a kind of a pattern prayer. You see how it begins. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and so on. It is verse 9. We should begin with, and Jacob said, O God, my father, God of my father, Abram, God of my father, Isaac, and so on. And he's reminding there of God, the God who has been with his family and been with him and so on all these years. And he's coming at the same time saying, though God has been with him and his family all these years, he particularly is not worthy of God's attention or God's mercies. And so there's an acknowledgement of who God is, and there's an acknowledgement of his own or our own unworthiness. And when we come to prayer, we come like that. We don't deserve anything from God. And yet we come because he has revealed himself as the God of mercy and grace and so on. And so he does in that way come to God. Also, of course, he's confessing his sins, and that's part of prayer. And then in verse 11, he says, Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother. There's something very direct and very practical and to the point. And it's true that we can come to God in that sort of a way, bringing our particular needs to God in that sort of straightforward sort of a way. And then in the 12th verse, he reminds God of his promises. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's pleading, if you like, the promises of God. And we can do that in prayer. God's promises are vast and many, we know. And many mercies have come to us, and we say, his love in time past forbids me to think he leave me at last in trouble to think. And we can bring these things to God in our prayers. So it's a kind of a model prayer, the first prayer of Scripture. Now, I won't really go into these verses where it tells you all the details from verse 13 of all the number of goats and ewes and rams and camels and so on, bulls. We won't go into all that, but we'll go down to what in many ways is the key part of this passage, that is where he comes to the brook or the ford Jabbok. You see it there. It says in verse 22, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok, and so on. You start off with the ford or the brook Jabbok, which means the wrestling stream or the wrestling brook. That's the name of Jabbok, what it means, the wrestling stream or the wrestling brook. And then you could say to yourself, where did that name come from? Was it always called the brook Jabbok? Or was it named after this account of Jacob wrestling with the angel? I suppose if we said, we put your hand up, who thinks it's the first one and who thinks it's the second, we could take a vote on it. But I'm going to suggest the evidence seems to be that it wasn't called the Jabbok because Abraham there wrestled with the angel. It was always called the brook Jabbok. And you say, well, why is that? How do you make that up? Well, the people who know a bit more about the geography of that area will tell you that at this place, the brook runs through what we today might call rapids. There are great rocks and stones and narrows in the stream, and it's as if the water has to force its way through this particular stretch of the brook, and that it's a sort of, as rapids are, there's a noise about them, isn't there? And there is a certain confusion and waters running in this way and backwards and forwards, a certain eddying of the stream. It's a place where the water struggles, or you could say wrestles, to get through this particular stretch of the stream. So it was always called the brook Jabbok, but it very conveniently, very nicely fits into the story, because there it was that Jacob was wrestling. And you can see all the things that he was wrestling with, because we've mentioned them in the first place. On the one hand, as we said, he wants to see his brother. On the other hand, he doesn't want to come face to face with him. There's a confusion, in a sense, a trouble in his mind. And he's also troubled with his guilt, and so on. There are lots of twos in this passage, as the stream runs this way and that way. There were the two angel bands in the first place. There was the dividing of his family into two two groups and so on. There is a contradiction of his hopes and fears, of his anticipation and his dread. These two things are there. So there is this confusion that is typified and pictured in the name of the brook. It's a tangled area, the thickets, they tell us there, and things growing in the river, and many, many hindrances. Now, but isn't it so true to life? There's one of the hymns, I haven't sung it for a long time, but it says, our hopes and fears, alternate cries and comforts mingle with our sighs. Do you know that? It can be the same in the course of a single day, can it not? You may wake up full of hope. You may end up full of trouble. You may end up full of joy. You may end up full of great anxiety at the end of the day. And it changes, doesn't it, in the course of hours and times. Man is like that. It's pictured so many places in life. You know the famous story of Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe, who we believe was a Christian. There was a time of day when the Pilgrim's Progress and Robinson Crusoe were the main sort of readings that families had, beside the scriptures, of course. And in the Robinson Crusoe, you have that scene where always on this island, and he's lonely and he's cast away and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And then he sees a footprint in the sand, you remember. Ah, hope. Somebody else. Oh, how he longs to get a companion. How he longs for human conversation. How he longs to have somebody else there with him. Ah, but at the same time, there is danger. There is anxiety. There is fear. There is distress. Because who is this? Who is this mysterious stranger? Is he a cannibal? What is he? Is he somebody come to destroy me? And you know how it is in life. With different things come to us like that, almost contradictory things, but it's part of life. Now, that's the brook Jabbok, and it's here, in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this wrestling, in the midst of this danger and apprehension, that he meets with God, because we'll say that in a minute. That it is Christ whom he meets there. Theophany of Christ. Appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And through this, of course, Jacob the supplanter, the cheat, the devious fellow, the over-self-confident, becomes Israel, the prince with God. And there's more we can say about that, but that is happening. This is an experience, we may say, that all Christians on the way to heaven will know something about. What would you say was regarded as the best hymn ever written? Now, there would be a subject for discussion, would it not be? I'm sure if we spent all day, we wouldn't come to the answer. We'd all have a different idea. But the hymn that is said by, I don't know who, by experts or something, but said to be the best hymn that was ever written, is in your book. I think it's 938. It's this. O come, thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. I dare say you've never sung it. I dare say very few have ever sung it, because it's in the original, it's got 11 verses. It's much shortened in this book, but not many people sing it these days. But it is a most wonderful hymn, and it takes us to this experience in life that we all know in one way or another, wrestling. Now, we could go on and say this. We'll come back to these introductory remarks in a minute. But this, you know, is the second great experience of God that Jacob had. The first, as you know well, was just a few chapters before this. Jacob's ladder. We all know about Jacob's ladder. And we say it was the conversion experience of Jacob. It was the time when he saw the ladder up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And here was this ladder carrying him, as it were, in the spirit into the very presence of God. And we call it conversion. Christ dying for our sins, Christ the ladder. And so you could say, the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And that was a wonderful experience, needless to say. And it was an experience of the grace of God, you could say. It was an experience of the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. It was a wonderful experience, a pleasant experience. But then you have this experience coming after. And this is an experience, you may say, of the justice of God. Here is an experience, perhaps, of the wrath of God. Here is an experience of the severity of God. As we look at it, from the outward appearance, anyway. This is a hard experience, whereas the other was a pleasant. And this is a wrestling experience, as we said several times. You might think that these two experiences should have been the other way around. But they're not. These are the right way around. Because we come into the good of the gospel, don't we? Yes, maybe there is some wrestling and turmoil of the soul. Yes, there is. We come under conviction of sin. But as we go on in the Christian life, we realize we're in a warfare, do we not? We realize that we're on the narrow road, not the broad road, and we assume that the broad road is a comparatively easy road, in contrast with the narrow road, that leads to life, but it's an uphill road and not an easy road. And there is such a thing as the fight of faith. There is the battle that we face. There are times on this road when we feel even God himself may be against us. He isn't, of course. But we sometimes pass through experiences like that and we cry out with one of all things are against me. Have you ever felt like that? I have. And you struggle. And you wrestle. The Apostle Paul, he didn't have an easy Christian life and he ended up in prison and we believe he was martyred. And there in prison, he said those famous words, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Ah, but it was a battle. He was in a battle. The very time, the moment that he said that. So we're in a fight, and we mustn't give up in the fights. Somebody said to Thomas Carlyle, a famous philosopher of the 19th century, Scottish he was, he said some very interesting and worthwhile things, but I didn't say he was a Christian. And somebody said to him once, when something was going wrong, perhaps the world was going wrong then, but they said to him, why doesn't God do something? We may have thought that ourselves. Why doesn't God do something? And Carlyle replied, does nothing. He does nothing. And that was as if to say, I've tried my best, but it's hopeless. You can't change the world. You can't change people. You do good and you get it thrown back in your face. It's hopeless. It's not worth trying. Give it up. But we don't think like that, do we? We may sometimes feel like it. But that's not our way. We're in a fight. And we will prevail, we may say. Now, let's just ask the question next. This vision. It says here in verse 24 that Jacob was left alone and there wrestled a man with him. A man. if you go over into the minor prophets, I'll give you the actual text in a minute, Hosea 12, 3 following, it says that he wrestled with an angel. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. A man here, and an angel in Hosea. But of course, the scriptures don't contradict themselves. They explain themselves. And we say, yes, it was a man. Christ was man and God. And Christ was the angel of the Lord, as is described sometimes in the Old Testament. And it points, really, that he wrestled with Christ here. So we might just say that. But it's a fight. Was he really fighting against Christ? Or was Christ wrestling with him? And then who won? That's a hard question, isn't it? It says that he had power with God and has prevailed as a prince. Verse 28, as a prince thou hast power with God and with men and has prevailed. Did he really conquer God or Christ? I don't think so, do you? Calvin says about these words that Moses is talking about these things in human terms. But perhaps the right explanation is, of course, that God won, really. But there is an element in which Jacob won the fight. Because in the power of God, Jacob was able to overcome in the most significant way in regard to his own self and his own character. Yes, it talks about power with God and prevail, and then that his name ever after shall be Israel. And what does that mean? All these names mean something, of course. It's interesting, you know, with names. All the names in the Bible mean something, don't they? But these days they don't mean anything, really. They mean something, but we don't take any notice of it, if you see what I mean. These people perhaps have a greater sense of the significance of life than we do. But anyway, I'm going off the track. Let me get to it again. His name shall be now Israel. And what does that mean? It means God commands, or God commandeth. So where it was Jacob with his own self-will, I'm going to do this, I'll with one trick or another, I'll get round Esau. No, it's only by the grace of God that he's going to win any battles and things are going to go right. So Jacob, God is the winner, of course, but Jacob is the winner in that secondary sense, but very important sense, that he conquers, as it were, his old self-will. Now, I'm going to try your patience for a minute, because I had all this described in a long paragraph. I wouldn't have given you this in the evening, because we might have fallen asleep, but I'll just give a bit of it now, see how it goes on. He said, the struggle at Penuel is the turning point in Jacob's life. It was. Jacob's character is a mixed one. It includes inconsistent elements. He might be describing us here, might. On the one hand, it marked trust in self and an exceptional devotion to crooked methods. On the other, it was a healthy basis of perseverance and ambition that was not devoid of regard for God. God, he sees as watching over him with his providence, and he turns to him in prayer. He shows genuine religious feeling and a sincere dependence upon God. The story of his wrestling shows how the higher elements of his nature gain the ascendancy over the lower elements. It's a critical moment in his life. He's on the point of re-entering the land which he left 20 years before, and he's about to meet his brother whom he had wronged and deceived. Memories of the past crowd upon him. His conscience smites him, and he's greatly afraid. God is his real antagonist, not Esau. It is God whom his sins have offended, and who here comes to contest his right. These thoughts and fears are, as it were, materialized in this experience. He struggles with this mysterious antagonist, and he struggles with such persistence and effort, an effect, that his antagonist cannot overcome him until, by a divine touch, he paralyzes his natural strength. Even then, Jacob's tenacity of purpose remains unimpaired. He is conscious that he has a heavenly visitant in his embrace, and he will not let him go till he has received from him a blessing. His perseverance is thus rewarded, and he only gains the blessing after his natural self has been rendered powerless. The moment marks great spiritual change in Jacob's character. And that's what happened. And, you know, the trials and difficulties of life do that to us. He sees his own nothingness and impotence. And he sees that the one who really controls his life is God. And he must bow to him and so on. Well, that is going on in this passage. But we may just say one or two other things, because we still have time. The wrestling was to who really controlled his life, we may say. But anyway, there is this business about tell me thy name. It's God who speaks after verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. Perhaps we should just say something about that. Verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. We know that no man hath seen God at any time. You say, did Jacob see God? Well, he saw Jesus Christ, we say. And we do see God in Jesus Christ. And then what about the day breaketh? Well, some have said, well, this experience took place in the dark, in the night. And then the breaking of dawn was coming. And God was not going to reveal himself in his fullness in the light of day, as it were. That will come, perhaps one day, beyond this scene. So that could say something about until the day breaketh, and so on. And so we're talking here about Jacob's name. Or tell me thy name. And he says, Jacob. And then it says, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for thou as a prince with God hast, thou hast power with God. But that's where that comes in that I just said, the name Israel, which was to go on being the name of those people of God to this very day. These birth pangs, these pangs that Jacob was experiencing, in a sense, were the part of the birth pangs of a nation, you may say. You could say this wrestling, these pangs were the birth pangs of Moses, who lay as a successor, you may say. Or they're the birth pangs of a David. Or they're the birth pangs of an Isaiah, or any of the other prophets. This is the birth of a nation here. And of course, beyond that, these are the birth pangs of our Savior himself coming into the world. This was a highly significant contest that was going on. And when we have these trials of life, we never realize perhaps at the time how significant they are. They can be far more significant than we realize, far-reaching consequences, as I'm trying to say, than we ever realize. One of the hymns we're going to sing at the end will be, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. force me to render up my sword and I shall conqueror be. It's that sort of business that we're talking about in this passage here. But then the name of the place is also very significant. It says Jacob, verse 30, called the name of the place Peniel. And then you may notice if you go down a verse, it's called Penuel. Do you see that? Peniel with an I. And then in the very next verse, Penuel. Could you say Moses couldn't spell? I don't think we could say that. The two different ways of spelling it within two verses. Of course, if we were liberals, which we're not, of course, thank God, we would say this was the cobbling together of two different, records, and they got it wrong. Well, it certainly wasn't that. It means something important. Peniel was the name of it, which described the terrain. What am I trying to say? It described the, how you sometimes get an outcrop of rock or something like that that looks like some part of the human body, usually a face. You've seen that on the side of mountains or huge rocks or whatever. And that name, Penuel, it is the natural name of it. They named it after what the terrain looked like. But when you come to the other spelling, it literally means the face of God. The face of God. You see what I mean? Had a natural name because the terrain, the area looked perhaps, we may say, like a face. But the other name is actually describing the face of God. And so you can see how that's, all these things are teaching us something. All the details of Scripture have a wonderful way of harmonizing and bringing out the truth. So we may say all those things. Now, the time has almost gone, but we could just say something else. At the end of verse 29, it says, and he blessed him there. In all this great turmoil and wrestling and confusion and agony of soul, nevertheless, it says, and God blessed him there. Now, if we were to go on till about 3 o'clock this afternoon, we couldn't really go into and name and bring out all the implications of those few words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. And God blessed him there. And if we were to have a testimony from everybody, we'd all have a great long list of places where, though it perhaps didn't seem as if it was going to be a good place, God blessed him there. And you can think of those for yourself. Well, the face of God. You could go on to say, to catch a glimpse of the face of God, and maybe we're not talking literally here, but to catch a glimpse of the face of God changes us, does it not? And to catch a glimpse of the face of God would give us the strength and the grace to go on and perhaps do mighty things, to do exploits in the name of the Lord. Just to catch a glimpse of the face of God could do that. And to catch a glimpse of the face of God would undoubtedly bring spiritual blessings of numerous kinds. And God blessed him there, caught a glimpse of the face of God. And then you may say, yes, I thought it was all right to say that, but how are we going to do that? To catch a glimpse of the face of God? Well, it's here, is it not? And all that we need to know about the face of God is in here. And if we're readers of this great book day by day, it will change us for the better. And if we're readers of this great book day by day, it will give us strength to do mighty things in the name of God. And if we read this book day by day, it will undoubtedly, guaranteed, cast iron guarantee, bring blessings upon our lives. So there's something to exhort us to do, isn't it? Well, here it is. There is so much in this passage. I had a little story to end with, and it was given by Spurgeon in regard to the martyrdom of Stephen. Somebody said, God didn't help him much there, did he? He didn't stop the stones falling on him or killing him and all that. He didn't do anything like that, did he? Where was God at the martyrdom of Stephen or any other martyrdom, you may say? Where was God? Didn't do anything for him, did it? Oh, well, it did, says Spurgeon. And what was that, says the skeptic? It enabled him to say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Did that change that man? Make him something extraordinary? Yes, and the Lord blessed him there. And may we ever catch that glimpse of the face of God. And may we, as Rutherford did, I've wrestled on towards heaven to its storm and wind and tide. Well, wrestle on. And then he ended by saying, "'Twas a well-spent journey, those seven deaths lay between. Wrestle on, and may the Lord give us grace to do so." Now we'd better sing our last hymn. 552 is our hymn. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be.